Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, who hast called us to thy service, to dedication to the ministry of mission and healing, grant that we shall find ourselves today challenged and inspired to see new visions of service and opportunity, and prepare us in all that we do and think and say to fulfill to the best of our ability that ministry of witness. Grant that we shall turn men in their thoughts and in their deeds to the Christ, whom we love and in whose name we serve. Amen. The responsive reading is number 74, Our Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. May God bless the reading of this scripture. We're pleased today to have as the speaker on this day of missionary emphasis, Dr. Roy D. Gresham, Executive Secretary Treasurer of the Baptist Convention of Maryland. This is a post which Dr. Gresham has held since 1958. Before coming to that office, Dr. Gresham served as president of the State Mission Board of the state of Maryland and on various committees of the state and the Southern Baptist Convention. He has also been vice president of the Association of State Executive Secretaries of the Southern Baptist Convention. As I have listened to Dr. Gresham in conversation with friends about, I have discerned that he began his ministry as a lay preacher and became more deeply involved and interested in the work of the conventions and the churches, and by and by was led to responsible posts of service and has served nobly and effectively in the offices which he has held from time to time. Dr. Gresham is a native of Greenville, South Carolina, a graduate of Furman University, and he has been awarded for meritorious service the Doctor of Divinity degree by the Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Gresham will be on our campus throughout the day today. We'll be pleased to talk with any students who are interested in our Baptist work in Maryland or in the northeastern section of the United States. As he has said, there was a time when Maryland was the outpost, but now we have stations beyond, conventions and organizations even further into the Northeast, but Maryland is still a strategic post in Baptist life and work. And we are so grateful that Dr. Gresham could come and be with us today to talk to us about the work in that area and to interpret some of our work in the place where he has served. He will speak to us this morning on the challenge of pioneer missions. Now, if you would like to see him later in the day, from 2 o'clock this afternoon on, he will be available for conferences. You can chat with him here a moment after the service, or see Dr. Carlton and arrange for appointment with him for this afternoon. Dr. Gresham, we're delighted to have you, and we'll listen with excitement to your address on the challenge of pioneer missions.
Thank you, Dr. Trotter, President Binkley, members of the faculty and friends. I'm honored and privileged to share in your chapel service today, and privileged to bring you my personal greetings and best wishes, and also from the alumni and your friends from Maryland and the Northeast. I suppose that there are a larger number of alumni from Southeastern in Maryland than any of our other seminaries. Your men have served with distinction and honor in our state, and we are indebted to you for the ministry that you render and perform in our area of our convention. We do have on occasion the honor and the privilege of having Dr. Binkley and members of the faculty in our convention for different occasions, always to our profit and to our benefit. And it is a pleasure today to come and to have this time of fellowship together, to meet some of you and to renew acquaintances, and to be of any ministry or service that we might be to those of you that might have some thought or to give some consideration for your future in our part of the country and in our part of the convention. It is with honor and it is with distinct privilege that we share with you in the service and the ministry that is yours, particularly to us in Maryland, because you are our closest seminary, and we do depend upon you a great deal for assistance and help. And it's good to be with you today in this service. If you will, let me read you a medley of scriptures as a basis for my comments and my remarks to you this morning, and I trust that it will be of interest to you because of your concern for kingdom causes, because of your interest in our Baptist life in new areas of our convention. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me in the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. But ye are my witnesses. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? And then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go tell this people, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, divided among yourselves. Come over into Macedonia and help us. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all the people. Yea, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. Who is my neighbor? Am I my brother's keeper? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Except thou bring the brother with thee, thou shalt not see my face. Thus saith the Lord, yet a little while, and the time of the harvest shall come. For the harvest is truly plenteous, but the reapers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest to send forth more laborers into his harvest. Maryland Baptist has been in a unique position in the past decade in its relationship with our outreach and our ministry in the Northeast. Some of you may not know that Maryland, one of the original states of the Southern Baptist Convention that formed the convention back in 1845, and so has had a long history in our Baptist life. But actually and in reality, the greatest era of our life has been, I believe, in these past 10 years. And it has been because of our relationship and our outreach ministry in the territory that is north and west of us. Southern Baptist actually started down the road toward a misnomer back in 1906 when the convention moved into Oklahoma and then the next year into Illinois. Both of these states are north of the 14-state original area of our convention. And the expansion movement began gathering momentum 15 or more years ago and has spread northward so that now we have Baptist churches in all of the states. Founded in 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention held for more than a century to its traditional regional bounds. But with the post-World War II migration of Southerners to the industrial centers of the North came a realization of a need for expansion. Expansion was slow at first, but with new work established in one or two states each year. And then in 1955, our largest year of growth, when new work was started in 10 different states. And in 1956, Southern Baptist meeting in San Francisco voted to drop any territorial concepts of their ministry. And the following year saw the beginning of our Southern Baptist work in the Northeast. Certainly, Southern Baptist is not descriptive of our geographical ministry and our outreach and has been the cause of some discussion in recent years in our convention concerning the change of its name. But as of yet, this has not been done. Dr. Wayne Dehoney, past president of the Southern Baptist Convention, said that the real future of Southern Baptist lies in our pioneer mission fields. Without any doubt, the greatest single missionary challenge facing Southern Baptists today, at home or overseas, is found, I believe, in the northeastern area of the United States. And I say this in the face of a recent trip around the world. In this 11-state area, beginning in West Virginia and Delaware and moving north and east through Maine, 50 million people live and work and mold their destiny. Megalopolis, or great city, is a term that has been used to describe the area. And indeed, it is where the people are and where the action really is. Almost 40 million of them from north of Boston to south of Washington, D.C., a 600-mile corridor of humanity along this northeastern seaboard. 5 out of the 9 largest metropolitan cities in our United States lie within Megalopolis: Washington, Baltimore, Philadelphia, New York, Boston. And this is the home of the decision makers of our country in industry, in finance, in commerce, in advertising, the mass media, publishing, government, the election of a president. And the landmarks of this area tell the story. Capitol Hill, Pentagon, NASA headquarters, the Delaware Valley, Wall Street, Broadway, Madison Avenue, Harvard, Yale, West Point, the Naval Academy. No other area in our nation offers the challenge and offers the opportunity to Southern Baptists as does this area. There's the sheer challenge of population and the unchurched multitudes.
Any one of these states is more than 50% unchurched. For example, the unchurched in metropolitan New York alone would fill states as large as North Carolina, South Carolina, and Kentucky. In the southern states, there are fewer than 5 persons for every Baptist. By contrast, the ratio is 1 to 100 in Maryland, 1 to 115 in New Jersey, 1 to 135 in New York. Since the beginning of our work in the Northeast in 1957, 3 new state conventions, New York, West Virginia, and Pennsylvania, have been organized with more than 300 churches and some 30,000 members, with the New England states contemplating a convention in the future. The advent of Southern Baptist in the Northeast is a thrilling story. If you could read it in its entirety, it would read like a new chapter in the Acts of the Apostles. Under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, men of dedication and women of devotion, being scattered abroad in this area, went everywhere preaching the word, and their witness was effective. And ere long, in the teeming cities and the rolling countryside, especially in communities adjacent to military establishment, were found those fellowship of Christians that were destined to become Baptist churches. Let me give you just one example of the many examples that could be given. It's called The Miracle on Main Street and concerns the First Southern Baptist Church in Endicott, New York. It was in July 1961 when 3 families, one from Texas, one from Oklahoma, and one from Arkansas, got together and a mission was born. Meeting places in this area was difficult to find, but they finally located a small veterans building hidden behind other buildings, but was destined to be their meeting place for the next 8 months. The building was available to anyone on an hourly basis, poorly cared for, constantly filthy with dirt, and perhaps the most depressing of all was the attempt on Sunday mornings to make it a place of worship. But here was a group of dedicated Christians that was determined to have a New Testament church. The search for another meeting place, any meeting place, was intensified. And they found a place, but this place was only for lease or sale and not for rent. And the initial inquiry on rent brought back the report to this 30-member chapel that the rent was $750 per month. This was more than the total budget of that small group, and they now must care for a pastor that had just moved on the field. A further search produced nothing, and their spirits were crushed. And then they remembered that even though this building could not be rented, that it could be bought, and they hit on the idea of attempting to buy it. Well, to make a long story short, the final contact and contract for sale was $100,000 with $12,000 down. But the difficulty was the $12,000. But these 3 men who were the original founders of this congregation went to the bank there in Endicott, New York, and signed personally for this $100,000, and the church came into existence. Within 24 hours, it had been scrubbed. They borrowed chairs from the funeral home. And then on Sunday morning, the work began. Now then, they have established 4 other churches in that area. They have a congregation of more than 200 themselves. And this kind of story can be repeated over and over again. One of our churches, started in 1960, has already established 10 other new churches out of that one church. There is no question but that we have made, our Baptists have made an impact on our area. But the untold story, I believe, is the impact that this has made upon Southern Baptist life, which largely is an untold story, but one that I believe that needs to be told and needs to be heard. For it seems to me that perhaps this is one of the most significant things that has happened in Southern Baptist life in the past 10 to 15 years. Walker Knight in the home of the Home Mission Board has made four observations in this connection, and I want to review them with you just briefly. First, he says that the Pioneer Movement has rescued Southern Baptists from a provincialism and have given us a national perspective. This change is not yet accomplished, and the full impact is yet to come. There is no way to measure the challenge this area has given in terms of personnel and starting new churches and missions and a sense of responsibility in our Baptist life to national affairs. And if we should remove from the records of Southern Baptists what has happened in pioneer areas in the past 10 years, ours would be a sad story indeed. The rate of decrease in all of our organizations and our number of new churches would have been felt long before 1970. Last week, Dr. Binkley and I were in Nashville and heard the report given that Southern Baptist increased only by 25 new churches during 1970. But the truth of the matter is that there were some 300 new churches started in our pioneer areas, which offset the losses that we had in other areas. So our pioneer movement has rescued us from a provincialism that had existed for years. Second, the movement has brought us into greater contact with other religious groups and with other denominations. Both these groups and Southern Baptists have gained a new appreciation of each other. And some of us have come to realize that there are other Christian groups with whom we need to be associated and with whom we need to have some relationship in order that we might perform an effective ministry in areas where we can and should serve together. Now, if by ecumenical we refer to organic relationships, this isn't what I'm talking about. But if by ecumenical we do mean an interfaith relationship where we join together in meaningful response and dialogue and ministry and outreach, this I am talking about. I wish that I had time to tell you of some of the areas where in our new planned cities, we have been really forced into a meaningful relationship that makes a contribution to our life as Baptists, and we in turn are making a contribution to the lives and to the ministries of other denominations. Third, the movement has brought a new dimension to our concern in social ministry. And I say here that most pioneer churches and state conventions have moved far in advance of positions held in traditional Baptist territory. There's encouraging evidence today that the church is awakening to the full challenge of its task. Following the example of its Lord, it is proclaiming the whole message of the gospel. And this gospel is the good news of God for every area of human experience. The church is discovering the true meaning of evangelism with all its joyful possibilities. It's finding out that lasting evangelism not only encourages some social advance, but that genuine New Testament evangelism includes and demands the deliberate attempt to redeem the whole man in the midst of his total environment. Finally, the movement brings a continued conservative position theologically, but the difficulty of the work demands an openness to social issues and a flexible, pragmatic position in regards to methods. The church fulfills only a part of its purpose when it gathers for corporate worship, instruction, and fellowship. The church is not fulfilling its mission until it goes out as individual Christians into the world to be the people of God in every area of life, salting, lighting, leavening. And the modern church has well emphasized the gathering and has called to the world with a loud voice saying, "Come in." The church must now, with equal zeal, become the church dispersed, sending its members out into all areas of the world's life to become, in Christ's name, a leaven for society. Just yesterday in the Leadership Readiness Conferences being held across our state and being held across the convention, statements were being made concerning the church and its ministry that we have not heard before in our Baptist life. Would you let me just read you some of the commitments that our leadership and our churches are now making among themselves and to each other concerning the church? God on the scene in the 70s. We commit ourselves to enter into the rhythm of the now in the power of His Spirit. We accept the new problems as new opportunities. We will set our feet down in the midst of human need. We will become a servant church ministering to a flesh and a blood world. We commit ourselves to the task of putting the church in touch with the world as it is and to work toward shaping the world as it can be in the power of the Spirit. We dedicate ourselves to the removal of barriers that separate the old from the young, the white from the black, the wealthy from the poor, and the scholar from the illiterate. We want to release the gospel among all of us in all of its power. God, help us to bring our world together within the range of our active concerns. Help us to risk ourselves to give love a chance and make us free enough to care. And give us courage to erase the church's image as brick and mortar and recast it as flesh and blood and spirit. And these are some of the things that the leadership in our churches are now focusing in on, and this is becoming a part of their life. So in the light of this and in the light of what I see happening, I have no hesitancy in saying that so far as I can see, the real hope and future of Southern Baptist lies in our pioneer mission areas. Fresh, new, exciting things are happening there. Vermont, called the beckoning country, is but one of the areas that offers the challenge of a total commitment of life. And on we might go. We have gone into these areas to witness to Christ, and we have gone in these areas to establish New Testament churches to proclaim the gospel. And we have done this with the basic conviction that the church and the denomination is to do at least three things. And I want to relate these to you briefly because this, at least, is our basic philosophy in our ministry and outreach, and I think might well be for any New Testament church. We have gone into these areas so far as the church and the denomination is concerned, with the firm belief, first of all, that the church has as its responsibility to rightly relate men to God. The primary task of the church is to bring men to God through Jesus Christ. This is not just on the agenda of the church. This is the agenda of the church. The ministry of reconciliation, reconciling man to God, has been committed to us, the people of God. Paul could say that God hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, the ministry and the tool to perform it to get the job done. In some real sense, we are to take the place of Jesus Christ. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. After all, being a Christian is nothing more than allowing Christ somehow to live all over again in the life that we now live. Christ in you. And it seems to me that if the Christian church fails in this task, then all is lost. The early apostles had one compelling message which they wanted to make known to the world. That message was the good news of salvation brought to all men through the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scripture, and sits now at the right hand of God making intercession for you and for me. This is the good news of the church, and the church of Jesus Christ exists to declare this good news, and it should never apologize for talking. Moses spoke and slaves revolted. Isaiah spoke and kings listened. Jeremiah spoke and a nation was called to repentance. Jesus spoke and the common people heard him gladly as history changed its course. And the church exists to speak in times like these. Our churches, like the apostolic churches, must become soul clinics where sin-sick people have an encounter with the great physician and are healed. And insofar as a church fails to rightly relate men to God by the working of the Holy Spirit, just so far does that church then cease to be a New Testament church. But not only is the church responsible of rightly relating men to God, but the church is responsible in our day of rightly relating men to each other. We're prone to forget that all mankind is related to one another, and that every parcel of humanity fits into some place to make up the whole. We're called to find Christ in every man, to respond to the Christ in every man, and to join the Christ in his ministry to every situation. Christ can be limited by our limitations and can be silenced by our silence. Or we can move with him into his world and proclaim his reality in unexpected places and seek to extend the incarnation in this year of our Lord. Humanity must be engaged in the slow and tedious process of learning the lesson of who is our neighbor. An unnamed Samaritan on the road to Jericho was one of those timeless few who grasped this spiritual understanding and who practiced it. How like him we need to be. But all too often we're like the other two who looked, who saw the need, and then passed by, went on their way to be religious or spiritual. The historian Arnold Toynbee predicts that the 20th century will not be remembered primarily for the splitting of the atom. Rather, historians will make note that for the first time, people dared to believe that the benefits of civilization could be made available to the whole human race. We're called to run risk others cannot or will not run. We're called to use vocation and influence to help direct social change and spiritual renewal. And I would not attempt to tell anyone how he should respond to Christ's clear call to get involved in the lives of others. But I would insist that no true disciple can sit on the sidelines whenever so many are hungry and poor and oppressed and victimized by war and prejudice, diseased, ignorant, and alienated from God and man. And I suspect that God can overlook errors in judgment made honestly in seeking another's welfare. I know he will spew out of his mouth the slothfulness and our laziness and our unconcern and our blindness to human need. There are but three kinds of persons in this world: the herders, the passers-by, and the helpers. I'm not sure but that the wrath of God will be more severe on the passers-by than the herders, though neither reflect his will. He most assuredly intends that every one of his disciples will be helpers. For he said on one occasion, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Wherever the church has sent missionaries with the gospel of faith, there have gone missionaries with the fruits of Christian works. The church must realize as never before that a commitment to Jesus Christ is a commitment to the lives of men. The eternal Christ is Lord of this moment of time, now. We're called to find him here, to experience him, and to proclaim his reality, and to extend his will and spirit into the harsh realities of life here and now, today, this hour. When a man meets Jesus Christ, God begins to heal all broken relationships and to put him right with God and right with himself and right also with his fellow man. Not only is the purpose of the church to relate men to God and men to each other, but it is to relate men to the world of things. Our world has become so secularized that we have come to the place where we no longer need God, thank you. But somehow we need to be reminded once again of the simple yet profound truth that this world, all of this world, and all things that are in it belong to God. In the beginning, God created. And all things that are in it were made by him. We are but tenants living in God's world and using the material resources that he has made. We cannot create anything. We cannot bring any substance out of nothing. We can only change formulas and primary units and elements into different forms. We are wholly, entirely dependent upon God, whether we admit it or not. Man himself belongs to God, and man can never come into the right relationship with reference to this world and to the affairs of this world until he recognizes and acknowledges God as the real owner of his life. One of the most important laws of life is the law of God's ownership. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:19. "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is within you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Man needs to understand that the total man, the total personality, all that man is, belongs to God. No part of our time or our talents or our money is ours and the rest belongs to God. All of it belongs to him. We are his stewards. We labor in his vineyard. We are on his payroll. And Joseph Parker was right when he said, "You cannot give God one-tenth of your income. You cannot give him one day in seven. You cannot give him one tribute of your time or your talent. This apparently so easy is a moral impossibility. For first of all, they gave themselves.
And when rightly related to God and the things about him, man then will put God first and will not sell his soul in getting things, and then will come to heed the admonition that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Dr. Frank Laubach, in his little book, Letters by a Modern Mystic, that is a compilation of letters that he wrote back home when he was a missionary in the Philippines, on one day recorded in his diary these words: inwardly, this has been an uneven week. My physical condition and too many distractions have proven too much for me. And God has not been in the center of my mind for one-fifth of the time, or perhaps one-tenth. But today has been a wonderful day, and some of yesterday was wonderful. The week with its failures and successes has taught me one new lesson, and it is this. I must talk about God, or I cannot keep him in my mind. I must give him away in order to have him. That's the law of the spirit world. What one give, one has. What one keeps to oneself, one loses. Do you suppose that through all eternity the price we'll need to pay for keeping God will be that we must endlessly be giving him away? Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it is our deep personal conviction that we, the people of God, must be like this in our ministry and in our outreach and in our example, and that the church, if it's to be anything in our kind of world, is to rightly relate all men to God and to relate men to each other and to relate men to the world of things that he finds himself a trustee. But this is done in just the simple day-by-day life of living the Christ-like life with the man Jesus as our example. I suspect that most of you have read Keith Miller's little book, A Taste of New Wine. And if you have, you remember that in that book he tells the story of the poor crippled boy who went each day to the railroad station. The poor boy's arms went one direction, his legs went the other, his back was humped, and he would go there each day and set up his little stand, his chewing gum, shoelaces, razor blades, a little cup, where those who passed by could drop in an offering. One day a well-dressed businessman in a hurry to catch a train that was late rushing by hit the boy's stand, and when it knocked it sprawling out across the floor. And in his hurry to catch the train, he looked back over his shoulder and said, "Boy, why don't you get out of my way?" Following close behind him was another well-dressed businessman, equally in a hurry because he needed to catch the same train. But he got down on his knees, gathered all the items together, put the stand back in its place, put everything in order as it was, and then turned to leave. And as he did, the poor boy called out to him and said, Hey, mister, is your name Jesus? And the man looked back over his shoulder and said, "No, my son, my name is not Jesus. I simply try to live like him." And if our world is ever to experience any impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of the church, it'll be because there are those who dared to live out in the world the example of the man called Jesus. sense of responsibility and a sense of mission. Send us forth, our Father, to be true disciples of thine and to heed the admonition and the word that come to us to let our lives be like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.